This is what the Lord has said in Psalm 7 of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my soul upon the earth, and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow, and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. To the chief musician, upon Giddith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. We talked last time about Psalm 7, mainly focusing on the psalm title, about Cush the Benjamite, a man not mentioned in the historical books, and how the psalm is a psalm by David, sent to the chief musician, and accompanied, as the postscript says, by the Gittite women. Then we began looking into this psalm, or prayer, by David, as he prays to the Lord that the Lord would be his refuge and his strength. Because if the Lord is not his refuge, as verse 2 indicates, there will be none to deliver him. So let us continue in the psalm as we look at verses 3 through 5. Where it says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. With verses 3 through 5, the psalmist addresses the accusations against him. He does not go into specifics. He addresses them as general statements of an evil lifestyle. He places them in conditional statements, seeking God's judgment upon him if they are found to be true. Most important of all, the psalmist is calling upon God to be his judge. By these statements, David demonstrates his confidence that, first, he is innocent of the charges against him, and that, second, God is able to discern that he is innocent. David is, first, confident of his innocence. He is not guilty of this injustice which he is accused of. Evidently, Cush the Benjamite said that David was wicked to a man who was nice to him. The second phrase of verse 4 in the King James seems to present David's affirmation of his kindness, even to his enemies. Modern translations and commentators have understood this phrase differently. They have understood the verb delivered in a more general sense of letting loose or plundering. With this understanding, David follows the first phrase of verse 4 of repaying evil to the man who was at peace with him, with the second phrase of plundering without a just cause those who persecuted him. The parallelism of the verse may not be presenting two different accusations concerning two different victims, but rather David's clarifying that the man who Cush said was peaceful and kind to David, David actually knew him to be his persecutor. This, of course, very easily applies to Saul. In the presence of the people, David was exalted by Saul, and even given his daughter as a wife. But behind closed doors, Saul was casting javelins at David with intent to kill. David may have been responding to Cush's accusations in 1 Samuel 24:9. David is confident that such charges are false, though. This is why he is willing to allow God's judgment to come against him. God's judgment in verse 5 would be that David's fear in this situation would happen. The enemy who is pursuing, not persecuting as in the King James, same as in verse 1, would actually overtake him and destroy him. The three words for soul, life, and glory are actually synonymous in this verse. All three apply to the same thing. Life is synonymous with the soul because the body is without life when the soul has left it. We saw in Psalm 3, verse 3, and then Psalm 4, verse 2, that my glory can refer to God. But in this case, it refers to David's own soul, as it does elsewhere in the Psalter, for example, Psalm 16:9, and also Psalm 30, verse 12, as well as others. It is his glory, not in the sense that it gives him glory, but in the sense of it being such a glorious creation. One's soul is a marvelous thing. To look upon the actions of the body and know that there is an invisible, immaterial soul which is causing such actions to occur is amazing. It is a glorious part of God's wonderful creation of man. Yet this glory will be trampled down into the earth and shoved into the dust. And David wants this to happen if he is truly guilty of the accusations against him. In Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14, David faces a similar situation. In this passage, he has those who slandered him. In these verses, David expresses his goodness to those who were his enemies, and the wickedness which his enemies showed him in return. God commands us not to bear false witness against our neighbor in the ninth commandment. We must be careful to think well of our neighbor unless there is true evidence to the contrary. God's word teaches that there must be two or three witnesses to convict a man of wrongdoing. We should not judge our brothers. Jesus teaches us not to judge one another in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Romans 14, verses 4 and following teaches that we should not judge our brothers because God is the judge of all men. This is also taught in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, and it is shown in this passage that judging your neighbor is breaking the law. In other words, the law of liberty, which is to love your neighbor, as chapters 1 through 2 of James teaches. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 5 also teach this. Now, secondly, not only is David confident of his innocence, David is also confident in God's judgment. God alone is the omniscient judge and knows David's actions. As verse 9 of this psalm says, God even is able to test the hearts and inner beings of man. Elsewhere in the psalms, David relies on God's ability to examine his heart and ask God to turn him away from any evil that is in it. In Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. God will bring every action into judgment. He is even able to judge the hidden activities of men, as Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 states. And let us not forget that Jesus said that every idle word will be brought into judgment, in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Let us be careful to guard our tongues. But David had the peace in heart which righteousness brings to a man. He knew that when judged by the omniscient judge, he would be found innocent of the charges against him. Instead of looking for God's condemnation, David looked for God's vindication and deliverance. And so as we face difficulties in life, based on how people wrongly have judged us, let us appeal to God as the true judge. Jesus made his appeal to the great judge, even as he was in Pilate's judgment chamber, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. He looked beyond Pilate to his true judge, God in heaven, and knew that he would be found righteous. Now in verses 6 through 7, we see David say, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high." In these verses, David calls upon God to rise up against his enemies. Because they have arisen against him, based on these lies, the righteous judge should arise to judge them with righteous anger. God arising in judgment is pictured in Moses' words on the occasion when the cloud arose from the ark to lead the people onward in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. God is to lift himself and place himself against the raging of the enemy. God becomes the counteroffensive. God is to awaken himself out of sleep, though it is true that God does not sleep or slumber. Yet the psalmist speaks poetically as if his delay in judgment to this point was because he was asleep. Psalm 44, verse 23, presents this picture clearly. God is to bring the judgment which he has commanded. These are not the punishments commanded in the law against wicked men. They are the punishments which God commands to happen when the sin is committed. For example, in Psalm 42, verse 8, and also Psalm 44, verse 4, for this immediate sense of the commandment. It's a command that God gives, saying, "Judge that man." These judgments are declared by a righteous God and are just payments for the sins committed. They are further executed by him, and the saint can be confident and confidently wait upon such execution. So verse 7 is somewhat difficult to grasp in its conception. It presents a congregation of various peoples gathering around Jehovah. Many commentators believe that they are gathering around Jehovah to receive and rejoice in his judgments against the wicked, but I am inclined to think that these are the enemies made up of many peoples gathering around Jehovah to attack him. King Jesus, surrounded by the nations at the end of the millennium, may be the ultimate fulfillment of this verse in Revelation chapter 20, when the nations surround Jerusalem and God sends the fire. In response to this, Jehovah is to return above it, the Hebrew pronoun pointing to its antecedent in the previous phrase, the assembly. So Jehovah is supposed to rise above the assembly of the nations, the enemies. He's supposed to arise to the heights of heaven. In doing so, God sets himself away from his enemies and demonstrates their futility in seeking to attack him. He rises above them to do, as verse 8 says, judge the peoples. the great white throne of judgment, maybe, in Revelation chapter 20. Then David directly asks for God to judge him, or better, vindicate him, according to his righteousness and integrity. And we see several times where this term for judgment applies to many aspects of judgment, including the fact that one is vindicated or is proven to be innocent of the accusations against him. God does this by showing his support of the man who's accused. Now in verses 8 through 16, these verses speak of God's judgment, where it says, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." Now first, let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, the psalmist wants God to take his position as judge over all the earth, ascending to the very heights of heaven. But in verse 8, states clearly that God will judge the peoples, as in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. David looks for God's judgment upon him, in the sense of vindicating him of the charges against him. This vindication comes based on his righteousness and integrity. Jesus in Isaiah 53, though he was perceived to be the one dying for his own sins, is exalted by God. In exalting Christ, God proves that Christ was perfect and sinless, dying as a faithful servant of his God. And that we can see in the latter part of Isaiah 53, in verses 10 through 12, where Christ is exalted. Now in this psalm, in verse 9, David wants God to stop the evil which wicked men do. This may very well lead to the death of the wicked if they do not repent, as verses 12 through 13 indicate. Either way, by repentance of their wickedness or God's definitive punishment against the wicked themselves, the righteous will be established in this world. What David prays for will ultimately be the situation of the world. The evil of wicked men will be ceased because they will not be on the earth anymore. They will be completely cut off from the world, and the righteous will be established in it. Verse 9 ends with confidence in God's ability to judge. He is the one, the only one, who is able to test the heart and inner being of man. The word inner being is literally the word for kidneys, used several times in the law for the kidneys of the animal sacrifices. Yet in the psalm and elsewhere in the Bible, they take on a more emotional and spiritual aspect, just as we speak of the heart as the physical organ and the source of our emotions. Some translations translate the word hearts as mind and the word kidneys as heart, in order to differentiate between the two organs, which modern Americans perceive as the sources of thoughts and emotions. In other words, the mind being of the thoughts and the heart being of the emotions. Other organs, by the way, such as the bowels, are also used to express the source of emotions in the Bible as well, as in Genesis 43, verse 30. And so, these things speak of man's inner being, those things from which our thoughts and our emotions arise. Verse 10. expresses David's confidence in God's goodness. David removes his shield from his person and places it on God. When it is on David's arm, David has the ability to determine where it goes, which blows it deflects, how much strength is placed behind the shield to withstand the blow. With the shield placed on God's arm, God is the one who determines how the shield is used in defense of David. If God will not defend David, David has no defense left, which he can offer for himself. But David is confident in God's protection of him, because God is in the business of saving the upright in heart. He defends them from those who have turned their hearts to wickedness and evil. David again expresses his confidence in his own uprightness, because he is one of those upright in heart whom God will save. In verse 11, David declares God to be a righteous judge who has indignant anger every day. God's righteousness is again different from how the world around us perceives God. Men have accepted the love of God to so consume God that he never acts in judgment. God would never punish people, according to their thinking. But the Bible clearly says that God is also a righteous judge, discerning what is evil and what is good, and punishing what is evil and what is good. In righteousness, God's punishment falls upon all who do evil. Yet in mercy and righteousness, the punishment of his people alone has fallen on Jesus Christ at the cross. So there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ. God is a merciful judge, but his mercy does not remove the righteous judgment of the judge. His mercy merely directs the punishment to another, who is Jesus Christ, for those whom he shows mercy to. God's indignation, his anger at acts of injustice, remains with God every single day. This is important. It is true that God holds anger with long-suffering. Otherwise, every man would be killed in the instant he sins. There would be no humanity on earth. God suffers long with the sins of creation against him. But he remains angry with those who mistreat others, especially his people. Because he holds on to this anger, and it is ready to explode at any moment, the warning of verses 12 through 13 is declared against those who pursue David to kill him. If they do not turn from pursuing him, God will prepare his weapons, and already has them ready, to strike at him at any moment. Then we come to verses 14 through 16. The focus shifts to the wicked man when it says, "Look," or "Behold." In verse 14, the wicked man's plottings to do evil is considered in terms of giving birth. This is similar to how James describes a man's falling into temptation and sin in James chapter 1, verse 14. The first phrase of Psalm 7, verse 14 describes the big picture. The wicked man gives birth to iniquity. The verb means to travail and may indicate the pain suffered by the wicked man in this activity. The next two phrases describe his plotting and how it conceives the mischievous plan, and he uses lying to bring it forth. This describes David's situation in Psalm 7, where Cush used lying to slander David and set the mischievous plan in motion. In verse 15, God's judgment is seen. Though they dig a pit for David to fall into, they fall into it instead. In verse 16, the mischief they have planned and the violence which they sought to show against David come down on top of them instead. With God's judgments clearly evidenced, turning man's wickedness against himself, verse 17 praises God for his righteousness, for the righteousness clearly demonstrated in his judgments. We must be careful as we consider such teachings of the Bible. Haman's attempt at killing Mordecai and the Jews in Babylon were certainly turned around on him and those who hated the Jews. The day which was decreed to destroy the Jews became the day decreed to destroy the enemies of the Jews. The gallows which Haman built to hang Mordecai became the gallows upon which Haman himself was hung. But as we perceive good things and bad things happening to various people, we must not assume that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We cannot assume that we can determine man's goodness or badness based on what happens to the man. One of the main lessons of Job is that Satan is a terrible enemy who brings bad things against such righteous men as Job. Job 1 through 2 clearly identify Job as a righteous man with impeccable character. And yet great devastation came against his possessions, his family, and his person. His friends were so convinced of Job's deserving this punishment for some sin that he committed, they began accusing him of various wicked deeds. But Job held on to his integrity, and his friends at the end were commanded by God to seek Job's forgiveness for such accusations. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 clearly describe the righteous man Lazarus suffering in his poverty and sickness in this world. The rich man, the one who would find eternal punishment in hell, enjoyed riches and honor in this world. The greatest example of a righteous man who suffered is our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 53:4-5 describes him, Jesus was a man suffering for the sins of his people, though the people understood him to be suffering for his own sins. This is the greatest misjudgment man has ever committed, to attribute sin to the only one who was sinless because of the punishment brought against him for our sins. But this is the type of misjudgment which we can expect from our fellow men. Let us be careful to wait for the judgment of Jesus Christ instead, who shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, as Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 4 teaches. So as we consider Psalm 7, and as we consider ourselves in this world, when men rise up against us to speak evil of us wrongfully, let us remember that God is the judge of all men. He knows our hearts. He knows what we have done, both in secret and in the eyes of men. And for the sake of Christ, he forgives our sins. And for the sake of Christ, he shall cause us to be vindicated and stand forth in great honor when the wicked are cast into hell forever.